Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Good morning, everybody. So good to be here. I love coming home. We didn't have any snow in Kansas City, so I was excited to get here, and you guys had plenty, so that's good. All right, does everybody have notes this morning? If you don't, just raise your hand up and we'll get you some notes. This morning, I'm going to be speaking about Jesus as our bridegroom, our king, and as the coming judge. How many of you love Jesus? Amen. He's one of the least preached sermons in the church is actually about him. And so some years back, I said, Lord, you know, you're so difficult to preach on. You're so infinite in your majesty. I found Ephesians 3:8, and I feel like this verse is for so many in this room today. It says, it was speaking about Paul, that to him it said, grace was given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when I saw that, I thought, God, give us that grace upon the church again, that we would be able to articulate the unsearchable riches of who you are, meaning the character, the nature of who Jesus is that we can't find out about in our own natural abilities, that we need the Holy Spirit to escort us into the depths of his heart, how he feels, into his mind, and into what he's going to do on the earth, and that he would give us boldness and clarity to preach it, but even more than speaking it, that we would sing it, that we'd write songs about it, that we would write books about it, that we would write blogs about it, that we would be obsessed and possessed by the Holy Spirit to make known the glorious riches of who Jesus is. Hallelujah. And I feel like that's for some of you in this room today. He has a lot more for us than what we currently are walking in, and it all flows out of the revelation of the knowledge of God. That's the singular fount by which all worship, all prayer, all meaning of life, everything flows from the knowledge of God. And so we want to go deep in that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the word, God, would transform us. And we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to behold your glory by the Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears opened, that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to us, that you would empower our hearts to respond to you in wholehearted love, and that you'd give me a mouth to preach this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we get nearer to the end of the age, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing these three unique facets of Jesus' personality and his heart and his ministry as a bridegroom, as a king, and as a judge. And you find it again and again throughout Scripture. In Jesus' final sermon to the nation of Israel, he revealed God in Matthew chapter 22 as a bridegroom, king, and a judge. In his final private sermon, just to his disciples prior to the upper room, he revealed himself, Matthew 25, bridegroom, king, and a judge. When the Holy Spirit was closing up Scripture, the final book, the book of Revelation, the three primary facets of Jesus' personality shown in the book of Revelation, especially the last three or four chapters, Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, Jesus is presented before all the nations as a bridegroom, king, and as a judge. Then John the Baptist, the first person in the New Testament who is a picture of the forerunner ministry that's going to explode at the end of the age, he presents Jesus as a bridegroom, as a king, and as a judge. So we see again and again throughout Scripture that there's these three unique facets of who he is that, you know, in the Bible there's over 300 or so titles for Jesus, his character, his nature. They're all very important, but there's three that are going to be unusually emphasized by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God at the end of the age, and it's bridegroom, king, and judge, and it's not random, but it's very specific because the Lord is strategically using these three facets of who he is, you know, out of the glorious diamond of his personality. These three are being emphasized because he's looking for a specific response in his people. So how many of you know 2 Corinthians 3:18? If you have your Bible, just open it up. I want you to see this passage. And as always, I probably won't get to all the notes, but I love the notes. They're mostly for me, just so you know that. The notes are mostly for me. I love making notes. It's like my love language. And so I've always made a lot of notes. I've gotten better. You know, these are only 6 pages, but when I was here at Voice, I used to do 20-page notes, 30-page notes. You guys remember? Endless copies, you know. I broke the copy machine, I don't know how many times. But I try to take it easy on you now. But 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we all, so this is open to everybody, every born-again believer, with an unveiled face. So there's no hindrance, there's no veil related to our understanding and the revelation of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given by God as the helper to escort us into the deepest things, the deepest affections of God's heart. His mind, what he's thinking, his heart, how he's feeling, and his leadership, what he's about ready to do on the earth. So there's no hindrance, there's no veil. It says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. Now, why this verse is so important is because it just reduced your 12-step program to one step. And I appreciate 12-step programs. We need to keep doing those in the natural. But God doesn't have a 12-step program in the Bible. It's one step. It's behold my glory, and progressively you will be transformed into the same image that you behold. That's why Jesus warned us not to behold darkness, because he knows as creator the way he made the human spirit, that we are progressively transformed into the same image that we regularly experience or regularly behold. And so he said, be careful what you allow your eyes to look at, because your eyes bring light into the inner man and it increases your capacities. If you behold light, you'll increase your capacities for light. If you behold darkness, you will increase your capacities for darkness. That's why if you ever get involved with all of those, you know, substandard ways of trying to bring pleasure to your life, one drink doesn't give you the same pleasure that it did, you know, last week. You have to have two, and then it goes from 2 to 4, and then it goes from 4 to 8. It's like that with everything in the natural, because the way we're created is our capacities increase and we need more. We always need more. Well, it's the same thing with the Spirit of God. We can't be satisfied today with the manna that we got yesterday. Every day, we need to continue to move forward in the grace of God. It's the same way with the Word of God. Do you know how dangerous this Word is? Let me terrify you for a minute. If you hear the Word of God, which is what I'm speaking this morning, as I quote Scripture and you hear it with your ears, you will never be the same. You're either going to move forward in God in submission to the Word and you'll increase your capacities for righteousness, or you're going to backslide. How do I know that? Because Jesus said very clearly, to him who has ears to hear, more will be given. More insight, more power to walk in righteousness, more capacity to experience my love and to give it back to me. But to him who doesn't have ears to hear, in other words, he hears the Word and he just thumbs his nose at it and says, I don't feel like it. Jesus says to him who doesn't have ears to hear, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. That is terrifying to me. That means when I read it, I'll never be the same again. And it's up to me how I'm going to be affected. It's based upon the response of my heart. And so today, I'm preaching Jesus, Bridegroom, King, and Judge. Beloved, you'll never be the same again. But the good news is that is if we respond to him in the ways that he means us to respond to him as a bridegroom, there's a specific response he's looking for. As a king, there's a specific response he's looking for. As a judge, there's a specific response that he's looking for. These titles are very strategic by the Spirit. At the end of the age, we will actually mature into the bride of Christ who functions as a house of prayer at the end of the age. Our highest identity throughout all eternity is beyond sons and daughters. I mean, when we get born again, we're first sons and daughters related to our Father. We'll always be sons and daughters. But there's even a higher place of maturity, just like the natural, that we grow up into, and it's as a bridegroom, I mean, as a bride related to Jesus, our bridegroom. That is our highest identity. Now, how many guys just got excited that you're the bride of Christ? Woo-hoo-hoo, yeah! No, when I first heard that, I was depressed. I thought, this is just... Did I sign up for the right religion? I mean, what is this? Bride? No, it's related to unhindered access to his heart. That's what it's related to. Just like my bride has unhindered access to the deepest things in my heart, she knows things in my heart that I don't even know yet. So she has access to it. She has access that nobody else has. It's the same thing related to the bride of Christ. Jesus is giving us access to the deepest things of his heart. And as we experience those things, we're not only growing in deeper revelation of how he feels for us, but we're being empowered by the Holy Spirit to reciprocate that kind of wholehearted love back to him. It's called obedience. At the end of the day, it translates into how we walk out the Sermon on the Mount. That's the most practical way to describe obedience. If you want to know what does it look like to love Jesus, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what he describes there is that's how we walk out mature love. Sermon on the Mount. Well, so Jesus is looking for a specific response. Page one, the only thing I want to highlight on page one, you can kind of read through it, is that at the end of the age, which and in the generations leading up to the Lord's return, which we are in right now, the church that Jesus is building will mature as a bride. I just said that. That's our identity. That's who we are. And we will function, different from our identity, we will function as a house of prayer throughout all eternity. That's what we'll do. Meaning that we will know his heart as a bride, and then we will release his heart through prayer. That's how God releases the kingdom and his governmental power. And we'll do it according to the tabernacle of David, or the Davidic order, which simply means music and singing day and night, fueled by the beauty of God. That's exciting. So as we go deep in understanding his heart, how he feels, and his mind, how he thinks, we put it into song and we sing it. And God is going to use the musicians and he's going to use the singers in a very strategic way to release the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age as a bridegroom, king, and a judge to bring forth a response in all the nations of the earth. He's not only going to use that, he's also going to shake all the nations. So as God shakes the nations, Haggai 2, and he shakes out of the nation's hands, unbelievers, and even in the church, as he shakes out of our hands things that hinder love, at the same time, the greatest prayer and worship movement is going to be releasing unprecedented insight into the beauty of Jesus. And it says the nations will come to what the Bible calls, another title for Jesus, the desire of all nations. He's really the desire that's in our heart, though many don't know it in the nations right now. They're trying to fill that hole with alcohol and drugs and pornography and all manner of things. But really, that ache in their heart, the only thing that will ever fill that ache is the desire of all nations. His name is Jesus. And we get the responsibility of digging into the Word to find out what the Word says about him. And then we present him to the earth as a bridegroom, king, and a judge with clarity, with anointing, with power that moves hearts. And at the same time, Jesus is shaking the nations. The church is presenting him by the way that we function, by the way that we act, by the way that we relate to unbelievers, by the way that we love. We're presenting him as a bridegroom, king, and a judge. It says they will come to the desire of all nations. Well, at the very heart of this movement is encounter with God. And as we encounter him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the verse I just gave, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Okay, let's look at page 2. Jesus, our bridegroom, king, and judge. Again, as we approach the end of the age, this message is getting clearer and clearer. As a passionate bridegroom, it speaks of Jesus' burning desire for his people. He didn't save us because he had to. He actually desires us. He longs for us. And we can move his heart. We move the heart of God based upon our response to him. We bring him pleasure. And when I say that we bring him pleasure, it's not that he's needy. You know, he's not self-consumed. He doesn't have some unmet need. He has been eternally satisfied in the overflow of the abundant pleasures of the Godhead forever. He doesn't need anything. But when we respond to him in the same quality and depth of love that he has for us, it actually moves his heart. He feels something about it. He deeply delights in who we are even before we do anything for him. I love what Dave said about Londa this morning, that what he likes best about her is who she is, not necessarily what she does, although she does a lot of great things. That's how God feels about us. He doesn't relate to us mostly based on our performance. He relates to us on our identity, who we are before him, which has been created in his image exactly the way he wanted us to be created. So we don't have to convince him to like us. He already loves us as much as he will ever love us in our identity as sons and daughters. This is good news, because now we can just rest in the love of God and be us. And as we behold those truths about God, we're going to be progressively transformed into his image. So we think more the way he thinks. We act more like he acts. We feel what he feels. This is a part of the bridegroom message. Well, as a sovereign king, he possesses all authority and all ability on the earth to restore it, to renew it, and to rule. As the righteous judge, he has infinite wisdom and he has zeal to intervene in human history. He will reward the righteous. That's good news for us. He has seen every little act of obedience you've ever done. He's got perfect accounting records. How many of you know God is really smart? He didn't miss anything. Even a cup of cold water, he says, you'll be rewarded for. He will reward the righteous. He will also reward the wicked. But he will confront them, and he will remove eternally everything on the earth that hinders love. This is really good news for the church. Now, as the sovereign king, that is the facet of Jesus' personality that the church is most familiar with. You know, the king who releases power. We're getting familiar with the passionate bridegroom who likes us, who desires us. But the facet of his personality that is least understood and least liked, especially in the church, is Jesus the judge. But as we understand who he is as a judge, it actually will empower us to love, even be able to pray for our enemies. And I'll show you that in just a minute. Well, there's a dynamic connection, paragraph B, between these three realities. We cannot fully understand any one of them without seeing the other two in context to it. So as we grow in the revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom and a king, we actually can understand the judge better. As we grow in the revelation of Jesus as a king and a judge, we understand the bridegroom better. And I explain that a little bit more at the bottom of the page. There's also no contradiction in these three facets of his personality. Because sometimes, you know, the great argument that I hear more often than not is, how can a God of love, bridegroom, how can he actually judge and kill people in the nations? Judge. And there seems to be this apparent contradiction between bridegroom and judge. And the truth of the matter is, there is no contradiction at all. He's in perfect unity within himself at all times. He doesn't suspend mercy or love to exercise judgment. And the simple answer is that judgment is actually an expression of God's love because he's removing everything that hinders love when he judges. That's the point. He wants love to explode on the earth. He's riding forth, it says in Psalm 45. This is literally a description of Jesus at the second coming on the white horse with the sword, and the Father's looking down at the Son, and he's saying, you are more beautiful than all the sons of men, in context to him coming as a king and judging the earth. That's where he's most beautiful, is that he's doing it in perfect obedience and authority to the Father, and it describes why he's riding forth on the horse to judge the nations, so that truth, humility, and righteousness will be established on the earth forever. No more injustice, no more oppression. Beloved, how could a God of love not intervene in human history and confront oppression? How could he not do that? I mean, think about this. I love Mike's example in Kansas City. He uses this all the time. Imagine you're pulled over on the side of the road, your family's pulled out of the car, they're being abused in the most heinous ways, and a police officer drives up behind, he witnesses it, and he just stays in his car and does nothing. Would you be irate at that police officer? You'd be thinking, what are you thinking? Get out of your car and stop it. Intervene. Do something. Confront it. And he, imagine him saying, no, I'm a police officer of love. I don't want to be misunderstood as too harsh. So out of love, I'm going to sit back and do nothing. Beloved, love compels us to intervene and stop oppression. So out of love, he's going to intervene, and he's going to confront wickedness and rebellion, and he will eternally remove it from the planet. And when we understand who he is as a judge, we're going to sing about it. We're going to declare it to the nations. It will actually empower us to love people. It will cause us to respond to him differently and even pray for our enemies differently when we see him as a judge. We're going to sing about it. You guys still with me? Jesus as a judge. Okay, let's turn the page. Now, quickly, I'm just going to look at Jesus as the bridegroom, Jesus as the king, and Jesus as the judge. And again, why I feel this is so relevant to this community is that there's many in this room, you're actually called more than to just go deep and understand it. I mean, we have to do that first. You're actually called to sing about it. You're actually called to write about it. You're actually called to preach it, Jesus as a bridegroom, king, and a judge. Well, as a passionate bridegroom, again, He has deep delight and a burning desire for his people. When we speak about the bridegroom message, it's related to Jesus' beauty that he's going to give us understanding of, his emotions, how he feels, and his commitments to us to share his heart, his home, his throne, his secrets, and his beauty. But more than just how he feels about us, it's also, the bridegroom message is about our empowered response to reciprocate that love back to him. And the most practical response of obedient love is seen in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus outlines in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Psalm 4:9 there. It says, now this is Jesus in the poetic language of the Song of Songs. He's speaking to the Shulamite who represents the church in this allegory. And he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. Now, when he's talking about the link of the necklace, it's actually just one act of obedience. That's what he's talking about. With one small act of obedience, he says, you've ravished my heart. That's how God feels when we obey him from the place of love. And love is the only thing that really empowers true obedience from the heart. You know where Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Remember that verse? If you love me, you will obey me. And I've heard people preach it kind of like, you know, you dirty, weak, rotten Christian. If you love God, you would obey him. You know, start obeying him. But that's not what he meant at all. What he was meaning is he was saying, if you enter in to this divine empowerment of love, this relationship of love, you will effortlessly obey me. If you love me, if you enter in to my love for you, then what you will reciprocate is love back to me. It's called obedience. That's how the Holy Spirit is restoring the first commandment back to first place all over the earth. Okay, look at page 4. Let's look at the king. Now, I get real excited about the king because this is related to his second coming. This is related to Jesus as a human king being exalted over all the nations of the earth at his return. He's the king with all power. He has all authority. He has all ability. He will fully establish God's kingdom on the earth and the Father's will as it is in heaven. He causes his people, paragraph B, to experience the supernatural power of God in lives and in ministries. He anoints us to do all the works of the kingdom. He releases provision to us. He releases protection over our lives. He releases direction on our behalf. He's going to establish truth and righteousness, paragraph C, healing individual lives. He does this as the king. He's going to restore families. I've experienced that in my own family. Some of you know my story. I was divorced, and the Lord supernaturally united me to my wife and restored our family. He did this by releasing the power of God upon our hearts. I had a real stubborn heart. I couldn't move it. I needed divine help. After about 1,000 people prayed for me and fasted for weeks on end, God finally broke in. My wife was like, you know, if you would have just got with the program 3 years earlier, we could have had this taken care of. He's going to revive the church. He's going to transform the whole of society, even restoring the entire created order at his return. Now, Jesus' authority as king is related to his humanity, his submission to the Father in his humanity. It says in Psalm 115, 16 that the heavens are the Lord's. So the Lord has always had full authority in the heavens. He's never relinquished control over the heavens. But he says the earth he's given to the children of men. So in Genesis 1, he gave authority over the earth to Adam. He told him to have dominion to subdue the earth. But Adam handed that authority over to the devil. How do we know that? Well, in Luke 4, when the devil came to tempt Jesus, he says, look at all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. These I will give to you if you would but fall down and worship me. And of course, Jesus didn't do it. But how did the devil have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth? Adam handed that authority over to the devil when he submitted to him and sinned. And so Jesus went to the cross. He won back the authority. Look at Matthew 28 there. Jesus says, now all authority has been given to me in the heavens and on the earth. So in the heavens, he has all authority as God. On the earth, he has authority as a man. He has all authority over all the nations of the earth as a human being. And during the millennium, so at his return, when he comes in the clouds, he's going to establish what's called the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years. And he's going to fully transform every sphere of society on the earth. I'm talking about the agriculture, education. You know, we fight right now to get God in the schools. They took prayer out. They took the Bible out. Jesus is going to reverse all of that at his coming. His knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea under his leadership. All the kings of the earth will be the most dedicated intercessors the earth has ever seen before, as he rules them as the King of Kings from Jerusalem. Under paragraph E, this is at the second coming. The seventh trumpet blows. Jesus is in the sky, and this is what's declared. The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Beloved, he shall reign forever and forever. Never again will the nations go back under the authority of wicked men being mostly influenced by Satan, which is the way the world is ruled today. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw Jesus coming in the clouds, and it says, to him was given, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages would serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It shall never pass away. His kingdom is incorruptible. It will never be destroyed. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And then look at this. All dominions will serve and obey him. This is our king. This is why we should have energy and passion to take the kingdom of God into all seven spheres of society. Actually, there's more. There's more like nine of them. But in every sphere of society, why hand over authority to the devil like Adam did? Beloved, we're not under the first Adam anymore. We're under the second Adam. His name's Jesus. He's coming to take over every sphere of society. So I don't care what influence he's given you in the education system, you know, or whatever sphere that you have authority over. We're to take the kingdom of God everywhere our feet go, and we bring the kingdom of light. Why? Because when he returns, he's going to do it. And where we can make substantial gains now, when he returns, he doesn't have to reverse it. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. But where darkness still resides at his return, he will openly confront it and remove it. And he's going to do it in partnership with us. But we don't have to wait to then to drive darkness off the planet. We can begin to do it right now. And of course, where does it start? In our own heart. You can't be embracing darkness and have authority over darkness. So we need to cleanse our own hearts of darkness, and then we have authority progressively as we move forward to cleanse the earth of darkness as well. Well, paragraph G, I don't know if you knew this. This may be new information, but during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, Jesus' primary mandate is to prepare the planet for the Father's permanent coming to the earth. So when he returns at his second coming, contrary to popular belief, he's not coming in the sky and then going back away to heaven. When Jesus comes, he's coming to the earth. He's not coming to go back away. He's coming to stay. And when he comes, he's bringing heaven with him. He's bringing the New Jerusalem with him. And he's going to prepare the entire planet over that 1,000-year period for the Father's permanent coming to the planet, where the Father, at the end of the millennium, is going to set his throne down on the earth. And the Father will have his desire met, which has always been to dwell in unhindered face-to-face communion with his people on the earth in the paradise-like conditions of the Garden of Eden forever. That's what he's always wanted. It's what he wanted back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and that's what he's going to have in Revelation 21 and 22, a people who, with resurrected bodies in paradise on the earth, where we will behold the Father's face. Is there one person excited? Beloved, we get to see the Father's face. That's what we get to do. And it never changes. 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we're progressively transformed into the image we behold. What do you think, how fast do you think we'll be transformed from glory to glory when we behold the Father's face without veil, unhindered, with resurrected bodies and a renewed mind that can comprehend what we're beholding? We're never going to want to leave that place. But the way God created us is that as we gain insight into how he feels and how he thinks, what naturally flows out of us is worship. We'll sing about it. We'll talk to him about it. We'll declare it. And my premise is we don't have to wait to the age to come. We can begin doing that today. How do we primarily behold God today? We do it through the Word of God. So we open up the Scriptures where it describes how God feels, how he thinks, the glory of his emotions. We talk to him about it. You know, we come to him. We dialogue with him by the Holy Spirit. We're progressively transformed little by little over time into the same image. And what flows out of us effortlessly is song about it. We write about it. We declare it. Again, he's revealing himself as a bridegroom, king, and a judge because he's looking for a specific response in the hearts of his people. Okay, page 5. I just gave a little bit of insight for fun on Jesus' second coming because it's one of my favorite subjects. It's our great hope that he's coming to take over the planet as the King of Kings. It's going to be the most hostile takeover the world has ever seen. He cannot be beaten. He's the most powerful, the most wise, the most loving, and the most humble man that has ever been. He's fully God and he's fully man, and he's not going to negotiate at a second coming. You know how there's border negotiations about Israel today? There's always a border negotiation. Beloved, Jesus will not have a border negotiation at a second coming. He's taking over not only Israel, the whole earth, because it's his. He has authority over every nation. And then what he's going to do after he executes all the kings and the leaders of the nations who are in disagreement with him is he's going to put his best friends in power. Who's his best friends? Look to your left and your right. How is he going to determine which best friend gets what nation or which best friend gets what city? It's based upon your faithfulness to him right now in your assignment. And it doesn't matter what your assignment is. It's irrelevant. I don't care if you clean toilets or if you preach in front of millions. Jesus will evaluate you based upon faithfulness to whatever assignment he gave you. That's how he evaluates. And to the one, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little, because all of our assignments are little compared to the millennium. I don't care what it is. He says, you were faithful over little, have authority over 10 cities. We can't symbolize that away. That was literal. He's giving authority over 10 cities. And again, the point is so that we would teach the nations in the knowledge of God. That's what he's going to do. So that gives dignity to every little thing that we do. It's worship to him, and it really matters to him. So he's coming in this eschatological procession. You can read about that. Stage 1, stage 2, stage 3. Okay, page 6. I want to talk about Jesus the judge for a minute, and then we'll pray. When we speak of Jesus, our righteous judge, again, this is one of the most unfamiliar facets of his personality, even within the church. We're not very familiar with Jesus the judge. And most people conceptually can kind of agree in an academic way, yes, Jesus will judge. But if you ever narrow it down to a specific time and specific place and specific people, we are so offended almost immediately at the thought that God would intervene and actually kill people. But I have to say, when Jesus returns, beloved, over half the planet will be killed by his judgments in just in a short period of time. And it's right and it's true. In fact, every single one of you, I can prophesy with perfect accuracy right now. Every single one of you, you know what your response will be to Jesus' judgments at the end of the day? You will sing, true and righteous are your judgments. Just and true are all your ways, O King of Saints. That's what you'll say. How do I know that? Because it's written in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 15, Revelation chapter 19. All the saints will say, true and righteous are all your judgments. Because in that hour, we will see it from an eternal perspective with absolute clarity. Renewed minds, resurrected bodies. And he says, this is what my people are going to say about my judgments at the end of the story. And so today, I want to say to you, why wait till then? Why don't we begin by faith in the Word of God, start declaring today, true and righteous are all your judgments. Why? Not because we understand every little nuance of what he's going to do, because we know him. We trust him. He's a God of love. It's not that he just loves or acts in love. He is the very essence and definition of love itself. And we know him, so we can trust him. So ahead of time, by spirit of faith, I'm just entering in. I'm saying true and righteous are all your judgments, God, even in the delay. Well, as a righteous judge, it speaks of his infinite wisdom. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Every man and every woman is going to have to stand before this righteous judge. He will evaluate everybody, and he will give everyone a reward according to their deeds. Not according to their heart, not what they wanted to do, what they did. The righteous will be rewarded positively, the judgment seat of Christ. The The rebellious will be confronted, will be judged, and will be sentenced to the lake of fire forever. It's very severe. But he's going to remove everything that hinders love. He's going to establish truth, humility, and righteousness eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. There will never be oppression. There will never be any more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more devil. All of that will be removed in the lake of fire, and we will sing about it because we'll see the wisdom of his judgments in that day. Well, the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus. Paragraph C. John chapter 5 describes it. All judgment has been committed to him. Why? He's the only one worthy to evaluate and judge the nations accurately. Number one, because as God, he knows how he created the human spirit. But number two, as a human being, he understands what it means to fully submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. And though he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted in, he never sinned one time, not in his thoughts, not in his deeds. And so he knows the capacities that we have for humility, and he knows our ability to submit to the Holy Spirit's leadership. And so therefore, he can accurately judge every human being. Paragraph D, the same word of God that created the world is the word of God that is returning to evaluate and to judge the world that he created. Revelation 19. Paragraph E, this is very powerful. Understanding that God never turned a blind eye to injustice in our lives is very important because it restores our dignity. Sometimes when bad things happen to good people, you hear, well, just forgive them. And it seems as though God didn't care about what happened to me. And it seems to remove our dignity. Well, guess what, beloved? God saw every little act of injustice that ever happened to you. He has accurate records of it, and he will evaluate it and judge it righteously at the end of the age. There is a delay factor, though. Why does God delay his judgment? Because in his long suffering, his desire is that all would come to repentance. All would come to repentance and be saved. So there is a delay, but he hasn't forgotten. He's seen every single thing. Understanding the severity of the judgment that the wicked will receive will actually empower us to love right now, even praying for our enemies. Do you know when he says, pray for your enemies? He's talking about if you understood the severity of their judgment. I mean, you could even go to the most extreme example, Hitler. If you understood the severity of his judgment that is eternal, torment, forever, you would even be empowered to love and pray for him right now. And we do that, we're empowered to do that when we see Jesus as a judge who never forgot. He sees everything. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that all creatures are going to stand before him. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All things are laid bare, uncovered, or naked before the eyes of the one to whom we must all give an account. Everyone will have to stand before him. Look at, on your notes there, look at Revelation chapter 20. I want to show this to you because it is the most terrifying portion of scripture that I could think of related to Jesus the judge. Again, all judgment is committed to him. Revelation 20, verse 11. John sees a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. They were terrified when they saw this face. And there was found no place for them, and John saw the dead. Now, he's talking about the wicked dead, because we, as righteous believers, born-again believers, if you're born again, you will have been given a resurrected body. You will be with the Lord at this time. This is talking about the wicked dead who were in hell. They're all now brought up, and they're standing before that white throne of judgment. And John saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Notice it says plural. Books were open. Those books are their books of works, their wicked works. Every idle word ever spoken, every evil deed ever done. He has a perfect, accurate accounting record of all of their sin. He did not forget about it. For us, if we've trusted in Jesus by faith, received his righteousness, our books are blotted out by the blood of Christ. But their books, if they didn't trust in him for their righteousness by faith, they have to stand before God on the merit of their own righteousness. Beloved, this is terrifying. The books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. Now, why would God bring out the book of life if they're already had been consigned to hell? Because this is their final eternal evaluation, and in perfect justice, he's looking in the book of life to see if their name's there. No, their name's not there. Now we're going to go to the book of their works, and this is how they'll be evaluated and judged. And it says, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We don't really have a grid for how terrifying this is, but this is eternal torment forever. And not just in their soulish body. This is called the second resurrection. Everybody gets a resurrected body. And just like believers, we increase our capacity for righteousness, and in the age to come, we get resurrected bodies with greater capacity to comprehend God, to experience God, to encounter God because of our faithfulness. Well, these rebellious men and women actually get greater capacities for darkness in their resurrected bodies. And then they're cast alive into the lake of fire forever. And when we understand the eternal torment that they're going to go through forever, beloved, it empowers us to love our enemies right now and to pray for them and to see Jesus in the accurate light of who he is as a judge who will remove everything that hinders love to establish righteousness, truth, and humility forever. Paragraph F, last point. Regardless of the injustice that we've experienced, because all of us in this room have experienced injustice at different levels, some greater, some lesser, but all of us have experienced some form of injustice. Regardless of the injustice we've experienced, in Jesus' infinite wisdom, he's not only capable to use all of it together for our good, because you know he can do that. He can take everything that happens to anybody, and if we respond to him correctly, he can use it for our good in that it draws us closer to him. We grow in the knowledge of who he is. We grow in love. We grow in righteousness if we respond right. But not only can he do that, he will eternally reverse all injustice forever. Look at Revelation 21:4 at the bottom. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Do you know how powerful that promise is? He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And it means also the residue of all the negative experiences that you have come across in your life, what resides in your mind, in this day, it will all be removed, that we won't feel the negative residue left over by injustice. It will all be removed. There will be no more death ever again. He will throw it into the lake of fire. There will be no more sorrow ever again, no more crying. There will be no more pain. He says, these words are true and faithful, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, this is Jesus, our judge. We really like Jesus as a judge. We love him as a king. We love him as a bridegroom. And he's looking for a response in us. When we see him as a bridegroom, it empowers us to love and matures us as the bride. When we see him as a king, we grow in faith as to his power, and we begin to engage in intercession in the house of prayer. And as we see him as a judge, what it does is it causes us to embrace what's really called the forerunner ministry, to prepare ourselves for what's right around the corner. And then out of love, we want to prepare others to get themselves ready as well. Amen and amen. Amen. So, Michael, if you want to come up just for a minute, and this is what I want to pray for this morning. Very specific. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, speaking about Paul, to me, grace was given to preach, or I want to change the word preach, because Paul was a preacher, he probably wasn't a good singer, but to reveal, grace was given to Paul to reveal or declare the unsearchable riches of the beauty of Christ Jesus. And what I want to say to you today is if that word strikes your heart, where you say, I want that, because that's all I said. When I read that, the Holy Spirit stirred something in me, and I was like, I want to know Jesus in that way, as a bridegroom, king, and a judge. I don't care if you're going to sing about it, if you're going to write about it, if you're going to talk about it, or you're going to preach it. If there's something in your heart that says, I want to go for this, I want to partner with the Holy Spirit and go deep in the heart of God to know Jesus in this way, I want grace to make known the unsearchable riches of this beautiful man. If that touches your heart, I just want to invite you to come up to the front so we can pray for you. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you hunted us down, that you boxed us in, that you gave us grace to respond to you in salvation. And Lord, we just acknowledge there is so much more about you that we don't know. We know you as a Savior, but Lord, we want to go deep in understanding your heart for us as a bridegroom. We want to understand your power as a king. We want to understand the wisdom and the zeal you have to remove darkness from the earth as a judge. And I just pray for these ones, Lord, that right now you would just begin to release a grace upon the heart. Grace upon the heart to understand and to comprehend the revelation of who you are as a bridegroom, king, and a judge. That it would begin to transform us so we would think the way that you think, that we would feel what you feel, that we would begin to act like you, and that you'd give us the ability to articulate and declare the unsearchable riches of who you are, like Paul. So I just pray that Ephesians 3:8 anointing over everyone, over every heart. Reveal him to us, this beautiful one. And just talk to him. Just say, Lord, give me that grace. Give me that grace. Open my eyes up. I don't want to be a bored Christian. Who wants to be a bored Christian? I didn't sign up for that. My goodness. I want to be fascinated by the glory of Jesus. I want an awakened heart. I want my heart awakened by the revelation of who Jesus is. I want to sing about it. I want to write about it. God, I want to tell my family about it. Give me the confidence, the ability to proclaim him in this way. I just want to invite you, the ministry team, if you want to come, just pray for these ones.